mercy withholds what a man deserves, punishment and wrath. Grace bestows what a man does not deserve, forgiveness.
That was Dr. Doug McLaughlin, our speaker on Living Redemptively, a daily program featuring messages from God's Word designed to help you have an authentic walk with the living God. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and has also served as a Bible college and seminary professor, and has traveled around the world speaking at pastors and educators conferences. We invite you to join us now as Dr. Doug McLaughlin shares today's lesson.
Paul was under no illusions regarding the degradation of mankind, the sinfulness of humanity, and he refused to whitewash the situation. That's very clear, particularly as you read verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians, the second chapter. And Paul refused to whitewash the situation because he knew that doing so would lead to superficial solutions. We have plenty of those about today, because they don't recognize the depth of the calamity which has invaded the experience of humanity. And the depth of calamity is very graphically described in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. He says he's dead, spiritually dead. He's out of touch with God. He's enslaved. We walked according to the course of this world. We were forced into the mold of this world. It was a power which consumed us, which overwhelmed us. It was something over which we had no control. The world, the devil, and the flesh, in verses 2 and 3. And then also Paul says he's condemned. He's under the wrath of God. We are children of wrath, and we're under the wrath of God. So Paul has no illusions about the degradation, the sinfulness of humanity, and he faithfully proclaims it in verses 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians 2. And yet Paul is not negativistic. Paul is not pessimistic. He's very optimistic. Paul refused to despair in spite of the degradation that he defines for us there in verses 1 to 3, because he believed in God. And that's where Paul begins, Ephesians 2 and verse 4. But God had mercy upon us. We were dead, but God made us alive with Christ. We were slaves, but God has raised us with Christ and set us at his own right hand in a position of honor and power. The great dilemma of man is laid out in verses 1 to 3, and the great deliverance of man is laid out in verses 4 to 10. You and I ought to be thankful. We ought to be thankful for our deliverance, and I'll go a step further and say we ought to be burdened for the deliverance of others. We need now to inquire exactly what God has done. What God has done. We're talking about the great deliverance. So we have only two points. They're very simple. Number one, we want to look at what God has done. That's Roman numeral 1. And then secondly, we want to look at why God did it, why God has done it. First of all, in response to that inquiry, what God has done, what has God done? Paul says some very powerful things here. In discussing this issue of what God has done, first of all, I want to talk about it from this perspective. It's expressed by the Apostle Paul. And then secondly, it's expanded by the Apostle Paul. When I say it's expressed, I mean that in a word, Paul says in this great passage that God has saved us. Do you notice in verse 5? He says, by grace ye are saved. Do you notice in verse 8? He says, for by grace are ye saved. That's the whole burden of verses 4 to 10. Salvation. I'm rescued. That's the meaning of the word salvation. Soteria. I'm rescued from all that would destroy my soul in this life, and there's plenty that would destroy your soul in this life. And hosts of people are wrapped up in all of those ugly things. Soteria means that I'm rescued from all that would destroy my soul in this life and in the life to come. You are saved. Now, he expresses it in that one word, you are saved. But then he expands it in probing Paul's concept of salvation. We find that he links us to Christ in at least two significant ways. Can you see it with me? I think it's in verses 5 and 6 there. In two significant ways, we're linked to Christ. Number one, we're enlivened with Christ. You notice he says that we have been quick. He hath quickened us together with Christ, verse 5. And that's an old English word, quickened. It means he enlivened us with Jesus Christ. And then he says beyond that, in expanding this idea of salvation, not only does he say we are enlivened with Christ, quickened together with him, but he also says we are enthroned with Christ. Do you notice? Verse 6, we are enthroned with Christ. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But now we go a step further and ask, why did God do this? Or we state it in the declarative mood, why God did it. There are just two things that I want to say here. First, I want to talk about God's prompting. That is, the origin of God's saving initiative. I want to talk about God's prompting. And then secondly, I want to talk about God's purpose, the intent of God's saving initiative. Christian, why did God save you? For what purpose? What was it that motivated him to do it, and what was his intent when it was done? What was it that motivated God to save you and me? And what was his intent when it was done? First, God's prompting. What prompted God to save us? And I think it revolves around these three words that surface in Ephesians 2, 4 to 10. Love, mercy, and grace. And as I look at those three words, two ideas come to my mind. One, the essential source of our salvation, his great love. You see it in verse 4? And then secondly, the practical manifestation of that love, his mercy and his grace. And I'll amplify that in just a moment. First, the essential source. The essential source is his great love. Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy for, or literally because of, the Greek preposition is dia. Why is God rich in mercy? Because of his great love, wherewith he loved us. You see, Paul could find no words to describe God's love. And so very simply and yet very profoundly, he calls it great love. And those of us who've had a taste of that love, and we look back over the years of our lives and we see what God did the moment we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, and we see how God has nurtured us and nourished us and led us along and met our needs and opened our eyes to the great themes of Scripture and given us the wisdom of the Word of God, we can say a hearty amen to Paul's description. God's love is a great love. Paul is saying something to us. Paul is saying that though our sin is inconceivably repulsive to God's holiness, our soul is inconceivably precious to God's love. That's what Paul is saying. Though our sin is inconceivably repulsive to God's holiness, our soul is inconceivably precious to God's love, and so he finds a way to forgive our sins through Christ. Love motivates him to do that. The enormity of a man's rebellion against God. If you're without Christ, you're caught up in revolution against God. You may be religious, but if you've not humbled yourself before Jesus Christ and received him as your Lord and Savior, you're caught up in revolution against God. And the enormity of man's rebellion is not so much that it is a sin against God's law. That's bad enough, and it certainly is that. But more than that, man's rebellion is a sin against God's love. We spurn the love of God when we spurn his great offer of salvation. That's the essential source. That's God's prompting. Why God did it? Why did God save us? Why did God quicken us, enliven us, and enthrone us? Because of his love. That's the essential source. But that essential source moves out into practical manifestation. Paul calls it mercy and grace. Do you notice? The essential source, God's love. Wherewith he hath loved us. The practical manifestation of God's love is stated in verse 4 and verse 7. The Bible says he has rich mercy and he has rich grace. Do you notice that adjectives attached to it? Rich mercy and rich grace. Verse 4 and verse 7. In other words, God is not lacking in resources. He's absolutely adequate and sufficient to meet every one of our needs. No matter what pressures we're facing, God is not lacking in resources. God's rich. And he's rich in mercy, he's rich in grace. He's not lacking in resources when it comes to meeting our needs. There is no need to go outside of himself to meet those needs. Out of his own inherent riches, he meets man's abject poverty. That's where he finds us. We're in a state of abject poverty. If you want to define that poverty very precisely, then go back and study verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 2. We are utterly poverty-stricken when it comes to spiritual things. And he meets man in his abject poverty, and he transforms us from spiritual paupers into spiritual multi-billionaires. He's rich in mercy, Paul says, and he is rich in grace. You see, mercy and grace are the practical manifestations of God's love. Love is what God is inherently. But when God takes that inherent attribute of love and relates it to man, he calls it mercy and grace. And he says right here that he's rich in this mercy, and he is rich in his grace. Mercy and grace are the avenues by which God's love is expressed to humanity. What is grace? Grace is God's kindness, expressed to the undeserving man in providing for all of his needs through Christ. That's what grace is. Very simply, we could expand it and give a great deal more theological detail, but very simply, grace is God's kindness expressed to undeserving man in providing for all his needs through Jesus Christ. God's grace can become operative in your life. He sees your needs. He knows that you're undeserving, just like I am and like all of us are, but his grace is sufficient to meet your needs, and he will do it if you'll respond to him by faith. Mercy is God's goodness shown to the weak and the helpless who cannot help themselves. Grace and mercy are like twins. They're the two sides of the same coin, the opposite sides of the same coin. Mercy withholds what a man deserves, punishment. Grace bestows what a man does not deserve, forgiveness and cleansing and blessing. Do you follow me? Mercy withholds what a man deserves, punishment and wrath. Grace bestows what a man does not deserve, forgiveness. It is our suffering that solicits or draws forth God's mercy. It's our sin that solicits or draws forth God's grace. Because he sees us in misery, God is merciful. Because he sees us as guilty sinners, God is gracious. In other words, mercy pities a man in a helpless circumstance. Grace pardons him, even though he's a sinner and guilty. These are the ingredients which prompted God to do what he did. What God did, he saved us. He enlivened and he enthroned us. Why did God do that? What prompted him? Number one, because he's a God of love, and that love expresses itself in rich mercy and grace. He's a God of love, he's a God of mercy, and a God of grace. And every one of us ought to breathe a special prayer of thankfulness and gratitude because he is. But then secondly, not only the God's prompting, but God's purpose. We see what motivated God to save us, his love and his mercy and his grace. That's why he did it. But then for a moment, we want to talk about his purpose or his intent. Why further did God do this? And I would say that God has sort of a twofold purpose here expressed in these verses. His purpose currently is stated in verse 10, temporally, here and now. His purpose ultimately or consummately is stated in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might do something very special with you and me. His purpose currently is stated in verse 10. Do you notice? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's his purpose currently. We're created unto good works. Actually, Paul says two things in verse 10. He talks, first of all, about God's work in us, and then secondly, about God's work through us. Do you see it there? God's work in us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. He does something powerful in us. His workmanship, in fact, that's the way it's arranged in the Greek sentence. His workmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus. You know that word workmanship is the word from which we get our English word poem. We are his poem. What it means literally is we are his work of art. Have you ever thought of yourself in that way? You're a work of art, of theological art, of spiritual art. God is making something beautiful and powerful out of your life. He's painting a whole new picture, and when he's done, it's going to be beautiful. Because his grace is at work in your life. You're his work of art. You are his masterpiece. God is working out in our lives a tremendous exhibition since we've come to Christ of his wisdom, his power, his love, his life, his character, his peace, and his joy. And Paul says we are nothing other and nothing less than a newly created being, created in Christ Jesus. We're a newly created being by virtue of our union with the Son of God.
Thank you for joining us for Living Redemptively with Dr. Doug McLaughlin. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the senior pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. For more information on Fourth Baptist, visit their website at fourthbaptist.org. That's fourthbaptist.org. Living Redemptively is produced in partnership with Harvest Ministries on the island of Guam. If you would like to receive a copy of all the messages in this series, or if you have any questions about what you've heard, we invite you to contact Living Redemptively at P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. That's P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. You can call area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. That's area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. You can also download this program in a daily podcast. Learn more at hbcguam.net. That's hbcguam.net. Finally, if you'd like to email Living Redemptively, email khmg@hbcguam.net. Coming up next time on Living Redemptively.
The dead can be made alive. The enslaved can be released and liberated. The condemned man can be fully forgiven. That's what you can become.
That's coming up next time on Living Redemptively, helping you to live an authentic Christian life.